What a day to preach on. Let me just pray. Our Father, we just welcome you here. Oh Lord, what are our lives? But that you would fill them and use them. What are we if we do not allow you to come and change us and fill us and manifest yourself and your glory through our lives? Who are we? Thank you, God, for choosing us. Thank you. But don't leave us here, Father. Come be welcome here. Come minister here. Come teach here, Father. Come be known amongst us. Don't leave us where we are. Lord, we welcome you here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, okay, you can tell I'm a little bit emotional. In fact, I probably will get more emotional, so I'm just going to stock up on tissues just in case this gets any worse. In fact, I think I'll just take the whole box. oh, no, there's some here already. Okay. We're well equipped, it's all right. Thank you, Neil, wherever you are. Thank you, spot on. Thank you, PJ, also spot on. Don't we live in extraordinary times? Scary times, but extraordinary times. And I take great comfort knowing that God has chosen us to live now. He could have put us at any time in history, and he chose to put us now. Which must mean we're the right people for that hour, which makes me excited. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 5, 6. I've forgotten what chapter it is. That's a good start. Okay. Matthew 5, verse 17. I'm just going to start today and see where we go. I just want to apologise in advance if I say anything heretical. I've already apologised to PJ in advance if I say anything heretical. I'm not intending to, but it's quite a difficult passage, as you'll see. And my intent is to let God speak through it. So God, just throw to the ground anything that's just of me, and Lord, will you come speak through this? Okay, Matthew 5, 17 through to 26. Do not think, this is Jesus, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Oh, okay then. Go with me on this, okay? What I wanted to start out by saying, and reiterating really, is exactly exactly that, this last passage about murder and anger. I'm going to talk around this today. I'm hopefully going to use it, but I am going to talk around it about other things. So I wanted to say, lest I forget to say, if you've got some problem with somebody, if you have something against someone, or if you know that somebody has something against you, sort it out. Please, please, please sort it out, or do whatever you can to sort it out. Do your utmost before God so that your conscience is clear, because he says right here, I don't even want your worship until you've sorted out what you have between each other, because it just gets in the way. That stuff is just toxic. It's burdensome. Is that a word? And it just gets in the way of our relationship with other people, yes, but also our relationship with him. And that's really important. So I just want to throw a challenge out before we even start, that if you know you have a relationship, whether within the church, and I'm aware that there may or may not be things going on within the church, or outside of the church, if there's a relationship that you know that is, that it's gone wrong, and there's something that you can do to fix it, please, please do something to fix it, because otherwise it will affect you negatively. It will affect your relationship with God. So that's is effectively what Jesus was saying. but I want to go back to the beginning of this passage, where he starts to talk about the law and the prophets. And this is what I want to talk about a little bit more today, because we're beginning a new section in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm really thirsty, so I'm just going to have something to drink. We're beginning a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. We started with the Beatitudes, which we spent quite a long time in, and good, and I'm glad, which is Jesus talking about the attitudes, the beautiful attitudes, which Guy mentioned, which I love that way of thinking about it, the beautiful attitudes that if we have Jesus in us, if we have the Holy Spirit, these attitudes are going to start to become more and more present in us. And they're kingdom values. They're not values that you're going to find out there in the world. So we're automatically going to start looking different. The more that God permeates our lives, these kingdom values will become more and more obvious. And then last week, Graham talked about us being salt and light as well, which follows on quite naturally from that. Like I just said, if we have the kingdom's values changing your heart and permeating you, you will naturally stand out. You as an ordinary person will somehow still be different from the other ordinary people around you. And that's when people look at us and go, what have you got that I haven't got? There's something about you that's different. We carry the fragrance of heaven with us wherever we go. So that's completely countercultural. We should expect it to be countercultural. I think if the church ends up looking more and more like the world, we've got a problem somewhere. We should be looking less and less like the world as God comes and changes us from the inside out. But now Jesus moves on to a whole new section, and we're going to be looking at this section of the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks. I'm just starting it today, so I hope I can set a context for what's to come over the next few weeks as well. Where Jesus actually moves on from general attitudes and talking about the state of our hearts to talking about specific issues, life issues, like today, anger and murder, but also adultery, divorce. I'm just reading some of the section headings here. How to deal with people who hate you, and then stuff that should be the everyday substance of our faith, like prayer, like fasting, like giving to the needy, the kind of stuff that you associate with Christianity. And it's his teaching on those things. So I'm really excited by this, because this is Jesus in his first kind of major sermon of his career. And what does he do? He doesn't sit down and go, you know what, guys, I'm the Son of God. That's pretty much all that you need to know. He doesn't even bother revealing himself at this point. He actually just goes straight into where people are at and the nitty-gritty subjects that they're struggling with, and gives them heaven's teaching on it, which I think is absolutely incredible, that he cares that much about us that he will just forego himself and spend time with people teaching them about what they're going through and how to deal with it in a way that reflects God's values and God's heart. So I was just thinking about this and getting excited that God cares that much about the ordinary stuff of our lives, the ordinary stuff about our relationships, and he wants to use those things. And it just struck me that he wants so much to permeate our lives with the values of heaven and the stuff of his heart, that actually it's like the more ordinary we are, the better, because the more that will shine out. And that makes me, that just makes me excited and happy, because you don't have to be a hotshot Christian who's really holy or has a big ministry or has, you know, a big house or anything like that. You don't need to have any special credentials for God to use you. In fact, the more ordinary you are, the better, because the more God can shine out through you to those who are around you. That encourages me amazingly. What I want to get across today, though, is more than that. And I'll state it up front, and then I'm going to try and unpack it. It's that God wants to permeate our lives with His glory and His righteousness. This is what I want to get at today. That actually, it's both, and it's two together. Like Neil was saying, it's God wants to transform us from the inside out and deal with all those things that are in us that are not good, because He wants to fill us with His glory and His righteousness. It's both. And I think if we run after the glory at the expense of the righteousness, we end up with a warped version of Christianity. If we run after the righteousness at the expense of the glory, we end up with a warped version of Christianity. We need to run after both. We absolutely need to run after both, because God is wanting to fill us with both. So Jesus starts by tackling these ordinary subjects, but then He brings into them the glorious values of heaven. And what does He do to start unpacking these things when he sits down with ordinary people who are around Him going through ordinary everyday things? What does He do? He actually, in effect, opens the Bible, or the Bible that they would have had at the time, and says, what does God say about this? Let's have a look at what God says about this. The Bible that they would have had at the time obviously doesn't include our New Testament. It would have just been what we now count as the Old Testament, or, as Jesus refers to it, the Law and the Prophets. Obviously, there's other books in the Old Testament as well, like Psalms and Proverbs and stuff, but effectively, that's what He's referring to. And it's really interesting that He makes this statement, do not think that I have come to abolish these. Actually, I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. A few weeks ago, when Bob stood up here and read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount from beginning to end, which I thought was really powerful, he then ended by noting that Jesus uses a pattern here. He goes back and back to this pattern where He says, you have heard it said this, well, I say this. You have heard it said this, well, I say this. On this particular subject, you've been taught this, but I say this. So this is kind of where He starts with Scripture. He opens Scripture and says, you have heard it said this, you've been taught this, well, I say this. It's really interesting then to look and see what He does with the Scripture. He doesn't say, you have heard it said this, well, I say, that's utter rubbish, I'm going to tell you something completely different. Actually, usually, He affirms what they've already been taught and goes even further to reveal God's heart behind it. And that's what I want to get at today. And I'm sorry if this is coming out all jumbled up. I realize it might be a bit jumbled. But God, there's the law that God gives His people in the Old Testament. It's a very complex thing. It's got lots of different facets and aspects to it. But the point of it is that there's a heart behind it. God doesn't just give random rules out and regulations out for no reason. There's a heart behind each one of them. And I think we miss something by going, that's the Old Testament, that doesn't apply to me today. Jesus' grace covers me, I can live how I want. I think that's not the right attitude. We need to, we need to allow God to reveal to us the heart behind His law, because the point of the new covenant is not to erase or abolish the law, it's to take it from the tablets of stone that it was once written on and to write it on the tablets of our hearts. And, So let's just take this passage about murder and anger as an example. So I'm going to read the first bit again. You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. That's a direct quote from the Ten Commandments, in case you didn't realize. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He's not abolishing what's gone before and saying, oh, it's okay to go kill people now. Because it's absolutely not, by the way, in case you didn't know. He's affirming the law, but actually then revealing God's heart behind it, that actually God has a vision for our relationships that goes beyond not killing each other. I think if Jesus just put us on the earth and just said, you know, do what you want, guys, but just don't kill each other, it would be fair, a fair point. But there's more to his vision for our relationships than that. He has substance that he wants to fill our relationships with. He doesn't want them even to be filled with anger or with bitterness, because he knows that even that is not good for us. He wants them to be filled with, look at the list in the New Testament of the values that we should have: love, compassion, joy, peace, whatever. He wants us to be filled with those things. And so that got me thinking about what the law is actually all about. And again, this is a massive, massive topic, and I recognize that it's really hard to cover it all in one sitting, and I can't. So it's just, I'm just scratching the surface here. But the way that I felt it was helpful to conceptualize it is that God's vision for our lives is like a territory, an undiscovered land of mountains and valleys and rivers and exciting things that none of us have ever dreamed of, and animals we've never seen before, and colors that we can't even dream of. And his vision for our lives and our relationships is like this amazing undiscovered territory. The law that we are given in, say, the Ten Commandments is like the boundary of that territory, and beyond which is a wasteland. There's absolutely nothing there at all. It's just death and dryness and evil. And you may look out at the wasteland and think, see like a mirage sometimes, and it looks like a nice oasis and it looks quite tempting and quite inviting, but actually if you get out there, it just kills you. So God's law is like this protective boundary for us. But he doesn't want us to stay at the border of this land. He wants us to go and explore everything that's in this land, because he has vision for our lives and our relationships that goes totally beyond just not killing and not lying and not stealing and not cheating. And sometimes I think that we as Christians out in the world are just known for what we don't do. Do you know what I mean? If you ask people what a Christian is, they'll go, well, you don't steal, you don't lie, you don't, you know, have sex outside marriage, you don't drink loads, you don't do this, you don't do that. Actually, I want to be known for what we do, as much as or more than what we don't do. Do you know what I mean? Like that stuff is obviously fundamental. It's really fundamental. But God has a vision for our lives and our relationships that goes beyond that. There's a territory to explore here. And I was just reminded of... Sorry, I'm still really thirsty. I was reminded of the last Narnia book. And I think I might have used this as an illustration before. Have I mentioned this before? I just really like the Narnia series. They're just, yeah, amazing. Sorry if I've mentioned this before, but there's a point in the last book which is a kind of parallel, a novel parallel of the Book of Revelation. There's a point in the last book where the battle's won, everything's wonderful, the evil has all passed away. It's kind of the new heaven, new earth type time. And all of the characters and all of the animals and all of the people are brought back. And they are, whether they died or didn't die before, they're brought back, new bodies, everything's amazing. And they're brought into this new land, which is the same as the old land, but it's different. It's more vibrant. There's different smells, different colors, stuff that they hadn't explored before. And they're kind of streaming into this new land. It's like this awesome moment where God is like, this is heaven, come and explore it. And they go and explore. And they're running through the land like, this is incredible. I wanted to stop and look at everything and smell this and touch that. And this is incredible. And the eagle is flying high above them. And this is where I cry, because it gets me every time. The eagle is flying high above them and can see far, far further than anybody on the ground can. And he can see that there's so much more to explore. There's so much more to explore. So he's telling them, don't stop here. Come on, further up, further in. And he keeps on shouting down, further up, further in, further up, further in. And that just makes me cry, because there's so much more for us to explore. There's so much more in God's righteousness and his holiness and his desire for our relationships with each other and for him than just sticking at the border. We're not supposed to stick at the border. We're supposed to go and explore this territory and be so filled with the goodness of God that it just flows out from us to everybody that we meet. And because we're ordinary people, they can't help but stop and go, What have you got? What is up with you? Why are you acting like this? Why are you different? And I just believe that we're at such a crucial time as a nation and as a world. And I believe that the future direction of everything really does rise and fall based on our response as the church. I really do. Yeah. There are a few more examples that I just want to bring out. Jesus obviously picks and chooses various examples as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, but there are just a couple of others that I wanted to bring out here because I just desperately do not want us to write off God's law as, oh, that's legalism, that's not for me. The point is that God reveals his heart behind it and writes it on our hearts so that we become living, walking, talking examples of it. And so there are a couple of other examples of parts of the Old Testament law being taken and applied in a modern setting, beyond the Old Testament. So firstly, there's a scripture in Deuteronomy 25. You don't need to go there, but I will. Deuteronomy 25. Here it is, verse 4. Which is a bit random, to be honest, and I've always looked at it and gone, oh, that's a bit random. It says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. It's a bit random. It's tempting to think, well, I don't have an ox, so it doesn't really apply to me. But this scripture is actually used by the Apostle Paul, twice, actually. Once in 1 Corinthians 9 and once in 1 Timothy 5, where he uses it in the context of churches and fellowships looking after their ministers well. The principle behind it being that if an ox is working, it's using energy, it's giving out, you need to not muzzle it, so you need to allow it to be able to eat as it goes, so it can take in. And that's the principle that Paul then says to use regarding ministers and apostles and those who have devoted their lives to building the church, that while they're working, they're giving out constantly, 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 give in to them. Allow them to also be invested in so that they don't burn out. Isn't that a great principle? Old Testament law. Who knew? another example, Deuteronomy 22. I'm going to go there again. Sorry, just going to have to wait. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. This one's not quoted in the New Testament, but I'm just going to use it as another example. When you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if somebody falls off the roof. Bit random. You see, in the Middle East, they have flat roofs, like Peter, when he had his vision, was on the rooftop at the time, wasn't he? So that the rooftop was a place of, it was a social place and a place where you would go and pass a nice evening, or if you're Bathsheba, like have a bath on the roof, but maybe not everybody did that, I don't know. But so the rooftop was a place where people would spend time. It wasn't like that, it was flat. And so there was obviously also then the risk of people falling off the roof if maybe they'd had a bit too much to drink or if they were a child. So here's God giving a law in the Old Testament, basically saying, just a little bit of health and safety, probably a good idea, just put up a barrier, don't let anyone fall off your roof, because who wants that to happen? Who wants the burden of the responsibility of that happening to them? Which I think is perfectly straightforward and sensible. Do you agree? So the point I'm making here is that there's so much in the law that we kind of just bypass because we think, oh, that's not relevant. That doesn't mean anything to us now. Doesn't apply. Well, actually, there's a heart behind it. And I think we've got to ask God to, if we don't know, if we see these random verses and go, well, that doesn't really make sense, it probably doesn't apply, actually just stop and go, God, what's your heart here? What are you saying? Because his heart for us hasn't changed, has it? Ever? His heart for us hasn't changed, so we can learn so, so much. Oh, I could go on. I think probably I will just read a couple of scriptures. And then I just wanted to talk just a wee bit about Pentecost. The scriptures that I wanted to read are the ones I've basically already mentioned, but if we could get them up on the screen, Tim, that would be great. It's Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. So this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is like one of the first major statements of the new covenant in the Old Testament. This is God heralding what he's going to do through Jesus. And what does he say? Does he say, I will abolish my law and you don't need to bother about how you live anymore and you can just say, oh, Jesus has done it, grace will cover it, it's fine. No, he doesn't. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This is about moving from external religious legalism into living the reality of God's goodness and his righteousness out from the inside out. It's got to be from the inside out. The second one is a similar statement, Ezekiel 36. 26 to 27. Thank you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's the same principle, but what I love about this is that it puts the Holy Spirit and God's righteousness right together. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Can I just throw it out there and say that if you are not bothered about keeping God's law, if you're not bothered about obeying him, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. The Holy Spirit moves us to walk in the ways of God and to hunger after his ways. It says in the Beatitudes, after all, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We've got to be a people who are defined by our hunger and thirst to walk in the ways of God. We have to. There is no other way for us. That's the only way for us. And then the final one, which, Tim, you don't need to put up, it's fine. It's from 2 Corinthians 3. Paul saying to the Corinthians that you yourselves are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Isn't that amazing? So it's also Pentecost Sunday today, when we traditionally celebrate what? Okay, you need to shout louder because that was just like. Blah, 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 blah. Come on, I need answers. The giving of the Holy Spirit? Bob, I heard you say.
Birthday of the church.
Yes, good. And what happened at Pentecost was that the disciples were all together in one place. They were waiting in the aftermath of Jesus ascending back to heaven. He told them to wait until power was given from on high. That's lesson number one for us. We can't do this on our own. We absolutely can't do this in our own strength. If we walk out of here going, okay, God, I'm going to follow in your ways. I'm going to try really hard. We kind of missed the point a little bit. This has got to be a relational walk with God, enabled by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's got to lead us on this walk. So the disciples were waiting for this power to come, and the Holy Spirit duly did come like a great rushing wind and appeared like flames of fire above their heads. And I don't know why I'm doing that. I'm kind of being a flame of fire. It must have been really weird, to be quite honest with you. But what happened? Let's look it up, actually. It's in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. By the way, this is going to tie in. Honestly, it's going to tie in. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? And then it lists lots of different places and languages. Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Because when you've had too much wine, you start speaking in other languages, apparently. And then Peter stands up and gives this awesome sermon and witnesses to them. And what happens? 3,000 give their lives to Jesus right there and then. Isn't that incredible? So what I wanted to notice here is that actually there was a reason why when the Holy Spirit came, there were Jews in Jerusalem there from every nation under heaven. Do you know why? What feast? Shavuot. There were Jews there celebrating the Feast of Shavuot, which is the original Feast of Pentecost. You see, Pentecost didn't just happen in the New Testament for the first time. Pentecost started a long, long time ago and was celebrated annually in Jerusalem. What is Shavuot? What is Pentecost, the original feast? I'm looking at Margaret because she knows. Sorry? It's the Feast of First Fruits, yeah. What date specifically does it mark? Anybody? Testing your Bible knowledge. This is good. Yes. Yes. Pentecost, the original Pentecost, is the annual celebration of the giving of the law at Sinai. And then the fulfillment of that is in the second Pentecost with the giving of the Spirit. It's God chose that day for a reason. Not to abolish what had come before, but to fulfill it. Okay, so on the first Pentecost, when Moses went up the mountain and got the tablets of stone from God, 3,000 people died because they built this golden calf. There was this whole idolatry thing going on, and 3,000 people died. Second Pentecost, 3,000 people are brought to life. Isn't that incredible? God is dovetailing this wonderfully. First Pentecost, the Lord descends on the mountain in fire and people can't go close because it's too scary. Second Pentecost, God descends on individuals like fire. And people can come close. They are brought near. They are brought near. First Pentecost, 70 elders saw the Lord and ended up prophesying. Second Pentecost, the disciples were speaking in tongues. Peter was speaking prophetically over everybody there. And hundreds and hundreds of people were met God and filled with the Holy Spirit as a result. You see, there's a connection between the Spirit of God and the righteousness of God, the law of God. The one does not obliterate the other. Of course, don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching legalism. The one does not obliterate the other. The one fulfills the other. We need both, and grace and truth, word and spirit. We need both. We need both. And if we're not walking in the spirit, we will end up in legalism. And if we're not, if we are not bothered about the law of God, then we will end up in compromise, whether we know God or not. We will. So there's a challenge to us all, and I realize I'm going on. I'm just going to stop now. Today it's Pentecost. It's a challenge to us all. If you've been challenged at all, we're going to have communion. Just bring that before God. I just feel like sometimes we're tempted to use the grace of God as a reason to compromise, a justification for compromise, whereas God is calling us to so much more, so much better. So if that strikes you at all, then please deal with that through communion. I will be happy to pray for you after. And again, sorry if any of this has come out wrong, but there's so much for us. And it's just so important that we grab hold of it at this time. It's so important. So, yeah, I'll just pray and then we're going to have communion. Father God, thank you that it was never, ever your vision that we would be a people in bondage to sin, or in bondage to legalism, or in bondage to a covenant that keeps us estranged from you. But it was always your vision to inhabit, indwell your people and be close to us and fill us and transform us, that we would walk in your ways. Thank you that your vision for our relationships with each other and with you is so much greater than we can imagine. And Father, I just pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to you at this time. Draw us to your word. Draw us to the truth of your heart and what you desire for us, God, and pour out your spirit.
pour out your Spirit so that we would be able to walk in your ways and manifest the glory of God and the righteousness of God to everyone around, because they so need it. This is not just about us, it's about them. Father, we really need you. We need to walk hand in hand with you every step of the way. We can only go with you. We can only go with you. So God, come. Set our hearts right. Don't let us compromise. Let us aim differently and purpose to live differently for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. PJ.